Jump in. First, I want to thank the fellowship team for the picnic that we had last week. It was a wonderful time, and they did tremendous work. Thank you, fellowship team, for the work that you did. Yes. Excellent time of fellowship. I want to thank Pastor Bob and Pastor Jim for their pulpit ministry the last few weeks. And I also want to thank, we can give them a round of applause, too. Great. Wonderful to have the word shared by others in the pulpit here. And I want to thank our Vacation Bible School ministry team as well. You can see evidence of their great work all around us this morning, and it will continue to grow. Next Sunday, we're going to be kicking off Vacation Bible School. And so if you haven't registered your children yet or your child yet, or if you haven't invited your friends and family to come and participate, now's the time. Next Sunday, we kick off. So thank you so much to the VBS team and the great work that they're doing as well. We have a memory verse for this month that we're going to share in together. It's from the book of Revelation, and we can say it together this morning. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Revelation 2:3. Today we begin our summer sessions at CMBC. This summer we're going to be working through the letters to the seven churches that are found in the book of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There's a copy of important dates and reminders for our summer sessions that's available in multiple locations throughout the building, online, on our social media channels, and you can also find a schedule of the summer sessions on the back of the Memory Verse bookmark for this month. Much of our time this summer is going to be spent reflecting on the nature of the church. And there's a few questions that this series will answer and that we'll seek to unravel together, such as, what is the church? What parts of the church did Jesus look at and seek to correct or reform? Who is called and formed and empowered and equipping the church? What is the church to be doing right now? Those are just a few of the questions among many that we're going to be reviewing over the summer together. And we enter this series with several goals for both our individual and our community formation. And so a few of our formation goals in this series is that we want to see ourselves, the church, forming as a faithful witness to Jesus in this, our current age. We want to reveal and expose that which requires repentance in order to maintain or increase our faithful reflection of Jesus. We want to direct our focus and our awareness to the cultural or the social idols and trappings of our day. They are numerous. We want to grow and renew our patient endurance in that which Jesus affirms for his bride, that we might be a faithful representation of Christ Jesus, eagerly and accurately living and communicating the gospel to all. Those are good goals for us in this series together this summer. Taking all of this into consideration, our collective task today then is to consider the important question of, what is the church? And perhaps a more accurate way to ask this question is, who is the church? You see, all of us want to know more about who and what we really are, and how we fit or belong in this space where God has planted us for the time that we have been allotted here on earth. We discover, and we will discover, more about our true purpose, our true nature, and our true identity in Christ when we grow in our understanding of what or who the church is. And as we will discover in this series, this is a growing, and it's a habit that we really have to learn, and it's best and most often and effectively formed within community. Our question today, then, of who or what is the church, is a question related to all of our identities, individual identities and our corporate identity as a body. And in a world that is struggling to have productive, and good faith conversations on identity, it would seem that this is a very important place to start. So if you have your Bibles, you want to take them today, and you want to turn with me to the letter of Ephesians. If you have a device, you can turn your device on now and turn to Ephesians. If your Bible's on your device, just make sure no one has the Phillies game on. All right? So be prepared. Don't be trying to watch the Phillies game on your device. So if you have your devices or your Bibles, you could turn to Ephesians. We're going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to land in Ephesians chapter 2 and spend a lot of time in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 today. The letter to Ephesians comes immediately after the letter to Galatians in the New Testament, if you're looking for it in your Bibles. And while you turn there, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our time together this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its power and its effect in our lives. We thank you for the way that you use this time. Lord, this is a time of community learning. We are gathered together as the body of Christ around your word. And your word teaches us that your spirit is alive and active in this time right now. He is working in some supernatural way, applying what we need in our lives. Lord, to those who are grieving, may there be comfort today. For those who need to be challenged and perhaps awakened, Lord, may there be conviction. Father, for those of us that need to be compelled, may there be motivation. Lord, for each of us, whatever it is that we need today, your spirit is very uniquely acquainted with that. And we pray now as we open your word together and dive in and begin to unpack its contents today, that your spirit would be alive, active, and working even now, and that we may leave here as people who are changed with a greater knowledge of who we are, what we are, as the church, the body and bride of Christ. Lord, might we reflect your Son Jesus very clearly in this world that you have called us to live in. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So in the letter to Ephesians, Paul has taken on a task of writing to what were newly forming house churches as they were spreading throughout the ancient Near Eastern world. These were a people who were gathering under the troublesome clouds of the Roman Empire. And so we endeavor today to go with Paul into one of these infant churches that's being established in a Roman city known as Ephesus. And after properly greeting the people, Paul turns his attention to a number of factors related to the identity of believers who make up the church. As God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be blessed, in verse 3 of chapter 1, we're also to recognize ourselves as a people who are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ Jesus, we learn in chapter 1 that God did not withhold a single measure of blessing from his people. He gave it all in the person of his Son, Jesus. So Paul goes on to name all of the ways. There are, some scholars have counted as many as 16, others 14 different ways in which we have been blessed in the first part of chapter 1. In verse 4, we're chosen and made holy and blameless in God's sight. In verse 5, we find that we're predestined for adoption into the household of God. In verse 7, we're named as redeemed. We sang about that this morning. We're forgiven and lavished upon with wisdom and insight, guiding us in discerning the mysteries of God's will. In verse 11, we are a people who have obtained an inheritance. In verse 13, we're declared a people of promise, sealed by the Holy Spirit with a guarantee that we will one day receive this inheritance in full. What we learn then in this first part of chapter 1 is that we are a people called out from sin and darkness, saved with great and powerful effect, and given a clear and compelling purpose for life in this age. Friends, this is part of who we are as the body of Christ. There's so many people going around today wondering what their purpose in this life and world is. What am I doing here? What am I to be doing here? And as part of the church, friends, we have a clear and compelling purpose. And we're going to find out what that is as we dive in today. Beginning here, help the people of Ephesus remember the one who called them out of their sin and darkness and who saved them with great effect and purpose for both a divine and human task. Knowing who we are, what we have been given, and that which we have been called to do is tremendously important as it relates to fulfilling our purpose and calling to bring God glory, living and proclaiming both His good name and His good news in this world. So the fledgling congregations throughout Ephesus, they're trying to gain a foothold. They're trying to establish themselves. They're trying to learn what it looks like to shine the hope and light of the gospel and to faithfully reflect the image of Jesus in a location that was steeped in idolatry and temple worship. That was the city of Ephesus in Rome. Paul recognizes the dire challenges that they face in church. Today, we face the same challenges. We are surrounded with the temptation of cultural and social idolatry. It's all around us. Temple worship exists still today. We just don't have big, gigantic temples looming over us like they did back then. In the second part of chapter 1, because Paul recognizes the great challenge that the church faces, he shares how he is praying for the people, affirming the awakening of their hearts so that they might know and embrace the hope of their calling. In the second part of chapter 1, Paul wants the people to know and live with the confidence and the blessed hope that the same power that conquered the grave was at work within them, both individually and collectively. Paul desires for us to shine and to flavor our spaces with the assurance that the authority for the work that we've been given to do comes directly from God, who put all things under Christ's feet and gave Jesus the church as the head over all things in this present age. His opening thoughts conclude with an important statement, adding greater insight to the question of who is the church. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. Who is the church? Verse 23 of chapter 1. What does Paul say? Now the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Another translation reads like this in verse 23. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. Isn't that beautiful? We, church, we announce the presence of Jesus in this world, naming and proclaiming him as Lord and Savior. And friends, this is very important work. Jesus is alive and he's active today. Amen? Amen. And this is what we do as a church. We proclaim that message in word and indeed. Entering into chapter 2 then, Paul turns his attention to how God's work comes to life within his people. First, individually, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, where new life and resurrection coming from God regenerates us from death in our trespasses and sins. Our very regeneration and redemption, then, church, is an announcement to the world that God's power is active and alive in this world. People say to me, so often I hear this in the church, especially of folks who have grown up in the church, oh, I don't have a testimony. I don't really have a story to tell, something to share. It's not really fun and exciting. And I say, no. If you're alive today in Christ Jesus, you have a story to tell. Amen? The story is, I was dead. I was dead in my trespasses and sins according to the ways of this world. And now, by the power of God at work in me through Christ Jesus, I'm alive. I was dead. Now I'm alive. I once was blind. Now I see. What a story. What a powerful story. God finds us while we're dead. And when we respond in faith, turning to Jesus, we're given the right to be named as beloved children of God. I was abandoned. I was an orphan. And now I'm a beloved child of God through Christ Jesus. That's a story, friends. A powerful, powerful story. He makes us alive together with Christ, saving us by His grace alone. We bring nothing but desperate need. And in His act of salvation, we're raised up and we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, so that, as Paul writes in verse 7, look at verse 7, we might demonstrate in the coming ages, this is what we're doing, church, demonstrating in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful task. What a wonderful thing related to our identity. Repeating again in verses 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but faith that's a gift from God, not earned by our works, so that no one can boast. There's no boasting here. So our takeaway, church, individually, is that God effectively announces in and through us His presence and power alive and active in the world today. He is God with us. And we live and proclaim by God's power at work within us the eternal gospel that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Not Caesar. Not the political leaders of our day. Not the social leaders of our day. Not the social media influencers of our day. Not the person on YouTube with 14 million followers. They're not Lord. There is one Lord and Savior, and His name is Jesus. Amen? Amen. And all of this is very good news. And sometimes it might sound or look like this. Good news. God has demonstrated His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, and He is available to any who would call upon His name. Through faith in Him and by His faithfulness, we have light and life today and forevermore. Good news! This salvation is not something that we earn or inherit by our birth. It's unattainable by human effort. It's given by a gift, as a gift to those who will receive it. Good news! We who receive this gift by faith in Jesus are now named as beloved children of God. Proof of His creative work, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them. And so, in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, Paul's revealing how individually our salvation in this present age today announces God's work and puts forth or proclaims Jesus to the world as Lord and Savior. both in his act of saving us and as we walk in the good works he has called us to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is a powerful verse, church. One that sets us off and sends us out to do the work that God's prepared, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, not by, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul now is going to make his move from how God's work comes to life through his individual people to how God's work comes to life through his corporate or collective people called the church, or also the body and the bride of Christ. When transformed people are called out and gathered together, they form a transformed community. And God's power, God's spirit at work and alive within that transformed community is a very wonderful and powerful thing for those without Christ in this world. How does the work of God come to life within his people collectively? I'm going to ask you to stand this morning as a sign and a symbol of our corporate unity in Christ, and we're going to read chapter 2, verses 11 to 18. Go ahead and stand with me. Have your Bibles, chapter 2. We're going to read together verses, I'll read it. You don't have to read it as well. We all have different translations. We're going to read, I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 11 to 18. These are Paul's words about how the work of God comes to life within his people collectively. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, we Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at the same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Thank you. Paul's unpacking many statements related to our collective identity prior to naming and knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. So prior to naming and knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior, we were something completely different than we are now today. Now today, God's power is at work within us. By, through, and in Jesus, we are no longer what we once were. Today, we come together as new creation. New creation. Collectively, we were once only seen as Gentiles in the flesh, labeled by that which was perceived as lacking. We didn't have something that somebody else did. Paul uses here the illustration of circumcision. And I told a story about that a few years ago. So parents, have that discussion with your students about what that means so that they're clear on what that word means in the Bible. It does not mean murder, all right? We were at one time a people separated from Christ. We were alienated from citizenship. These are hard, difficult things. We were strangers to the promises of God. Paul says, without hope. And he says, without God in this world. How miserable does that sound? Could you imagine? What a dark and terrible reality. It's almost like a horror story. Who we once were should break our hearts. It should break our hearts for those who are still present in the spaces that we once occupied. We sit here today among the redeemed. Many of us know Christ as our Lord and Savior. We should not look back with pointing fingers and judgmental stares at those who do not yet know of the wonderful truth in Christ that we do, because it wasn't by our own effort that we stand here or sit here today. It was a gift of God. And what those who live in darkness need more than anything else is Jesus. And how they come to see and know Jesus greater than anything else in this world today is when the church collectively is coming together and shining brightly a clear and compelling and beautiful reflection of Jesus. That's what our world needs today. People of Jesus, living like Jesus, speaking like Jesus, thinking like Jesus, leading like Jesus in the world. That's what's needed. And such good news we have to share. Good news. We are no longer without hope and without God in this world. Amen? Good news. God has brought us near. We're no longer separated from Christ. We're not alienated as citizens. We're no longer strangers to the promises. Good news. We're now situated in Christ. We're citizens of his kingdom, heirs to the promises of God. What good news we have to share. How does the work of God come to life within his people collectively? Through the blood of Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near and given a new identity, a new purpose, and a new belonging. And it's powerful, and it's clear, and I believe it's compelling. Collectively, God demonstrates his power through us when he brought we who were far off, near by the blood of Jesus, inviting us to participate now as covenant people in the promises and the plans of God. We proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior in this world when he is our peace, the one who has reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross, killing any hostility that existed between God's first covenant people, Israel, and God's covenant people, the church. It should grieve our hearts, church. It should grieve our hearts when there is division and hostility in this world between Jew and Gentile. And we live in a world where throughout history we have seen how difficult it is to live peaceably together as Jew and Gentile. Even as we sit here today or watch online, there are events that are happening in our world that are unfolding and continuing to unfold that elevate how difficult this peace is to steward and maintain. Friends, we need to pray for peace. We need to pray for God's first nation, the nation of Israel. We can say this in full recognition that sin and its consequence still hold sway and influence our collective abilities to keep and honor the unity that should exist between God's first chosen people and the church today. Should we pray for Israel? Yes. Should we pray for those who persecute Israel? Yes. Should we pray for those whose lives have been disrupted and devastated and destroyed by war? Yes. Should we pray for war and oppression and violence and division to end? Yes. Should we celebrate, spread, or participate in any rhetoric, propaganda, or speech that dehumanizes or denigrates any person or nation? May it never be so for the body of Christ. Church, our example is Jesus. He is the standard. It's found in his word and in his life, and his word never instructs or teaches God's people to live or practice anything that's incongruent with the attitude, the mind, or the character of Jesus. As a people, we who have heard and been transformed by the gospel of peace and have received reconciliation and been given the ministry of reconciliation, we should be characterized and forming as people of peace, seeking to live peaceably with one another. The work we have been given to do involves proclaiming the gospel of peace, as described by Paul. Both Jew and Gentile now have, through Jesus and in the same Spirit, equal access to God the Father. This is good news that can be delivered in a hope-filled, life-promoting manner to a world at war with itself. Friends, we live in a world at war with itself because in so many places in our world, self is God. The warring, the fighting, the bickering, the bemoaning, the bewildering behaviors that set nations ablaze with hatred and anger and hostility and rage. Friends, there's a resolution. All of those things resolved once and for all by, through, and in Christ Jesus. He's the one who brings peace. Collectively, God's work is not only alive within us, but it becomes clear and compelling to an unbelieving and hostile world when together we embrace our new identity, belonging, and purpose, getting on with the business of being and doing who and what we have been called to be and do. One of those things, church, is peacemakers. That's why it's so hard, it's so confusing for the unbelieving world to look at the church today and see hostility and bitterness and rivalry and division. That's confusing to an unbelieving world. It's incongruent. It makes no sense, and it looks just like where they're living. We must be different. We must be different. Because by, in, and through Christ, we are one. We are one. We form, friends, into a transformed structure. Look down at verses 19 to 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19, so then you, now remember, that's like y'all. When you see you now in this part of chapter 2, think of the southern dialect, y'all, okay? He's talking to the church corporately gathered. So then, y'all are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, y'all also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Doesn't that sound marvelous? I think that sounds marvelous. Paul names the collective identity of the church. We're fellow citizens, saints, members of the household of God. A gathering of people built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, their words and their work. The cornerstone, or the priority of our structural integrity, I love that, the priority of our structural integrity is found in Jesus himself. That's what the cornerstone is. He's joined us together, and as Paul writes to the congregations that were forming in Colossae, speaking of Jesus, he himself is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Or hold together. Friends, Jesus holds us together. And when we're divided and we're biting and devouring one another and hostile towards one another and there's bitterness in our congregations and families, we're communicating to the world that he's not enough. But he is. He is enough to hold us together. He's the well. He's the living water. He's the well that we gather around for abundant living water. He's the campfire we come together around to sing and celebrate the precious and powerful truths of his kingdom. He's the cornerstone that keeps our building steady. He's the rock that holds us through the storms. When our eyes are set upon him and our hands and feet are motivated by his example, we will never lose our way. We'll never forget our place, neglect our calling. He will always be faithful to hold us together. As citizens of the same kingdom, priests, we're citizens of the same kingdom. We're priests in the same holy temple. We're children in the same household of God in Christ. As those things in our identity and in common, we need to acknowledge, church, that we have far more in common than we might often give Christ credit for. It's amazing. We do well to remember this truth in such a polarizing day and age. You know how difficult it is to speak or share publicly in this world today? To write, to communicate in any way in a public forum. Oh, it's devastating. We do well to remember this truth when the political landscape of our country is bent on biting and devouring and tearing people apart. We do well to remember that one day we will be worshiping. We sung about this today. One day we will be worshiping around the throne in heaven with brothers and sisters of every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people group. What a beautiful day. What a beautiful, glorious vision that will be. Watch what Paul says happens when our corporate eyes are focused on Jesus. Verse 21. What happens when our corporate eyes together, when we're all focused on Christ, when he is the well, when he's the one we're looking to? Verse 21. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. With Jesus as our cornerstone, we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's incredible. Paul writes this in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, this idea of growing into a temple, it had to be such a scandalous thought. Their specific congregations were gathering together under the shadow of that right there. That's the temple of Artemis. It was one of the wonders of the world. God's temple, the one that he is constructing as he forms his church, is not built by human hands. And it is vastly more glorious, incredibly more complex, infinitely stronger, and eternally more beautiful and compelling than that temple or any temple we might imagine. That would have been hard for the people that Paul was writing to in his day, in his age, to think about and reflect on. Yet this was what they knew, many of them, especially the Gentiles, of temple. Paul doubles down on this thought in verse 22. As we are held together by our cornerstone, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Friends, God dwells with us. He's among us. This is real. It is tangible. His presence is not without effect in our community. We can see his work all around us. We pray together. We serve one another. We support our global partners. We do community life with one another. We study his scriptures, and God's Spirit is at work, forming us, growing us, sending us, helping us learn and grow. He's working through us individually and collectively. He's forming and shaping us into the image of Jesus. He's producing his fruit and doing the work of bringing conviction that leads towards confession and repentance of sin, keeping this temple space purified. The church then, friends, here's the answer to our question. And it's not a complete answer. In fact, one of the activities on the back of your note guide for this week is for you to write your own 1-2 sentence definition of the church in light of Ephesians 1 and 2. The church then is a people called out and set apart by God through and in Christ Jesus. We are named as beloved children, invited to belong to the household of God. We are empowered and equipped to grow into becoming the body and bride of Jesus, a dwelling place of God in this present age. Oh, church, what good news it is to know that by, through, and in Jesus, we've been named, we belong, and the power of God's Spirit is at work within us. We are empowered and equipped to become what he has called us to be in this world and to do the good works which he's prepared in advance for us to do. We are salt. We are light. We are the pillar and the buttress of truth, the body and the bride of Christ, priests and saints, children and citizens. We exist today as a people called to live and proclaim the good news of the kingdom until Jesus returns or calls us to our eternal homes. One scholar, as he was reflecting on the truth and the power of the church, said this. He said, quote, "I wonder if anything is more urgent today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel than that the church should be and should be seen to be what by God's purpose and Christ's achievement it already is. A single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other, the evident dwelling place of God by his Spirit, only then will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker. Only then will God receive the glory due his name." End quote. Wow. Proclaiming that God is alive, that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and that the Holy Spirit is God's presence with us now today, God's active agent in this, our present age. Friends, what a wonderful task to take on together as the body of Christ.